turn back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Last night we were looking at the first five verses of chapter 1. We found out that the things that occurred in the days that the judges ruled, a period of time, and that was the day when every man was doing that which was right in his own sight, right in his own eyes, departure. And we find that there was a famine in the land, one of the places that are mentioned, and that was to be the land of God's provision. A land, in fact, where he said, wherein ye shall eat bread without scarceness. But it was a land that was dependent upon an open heaven, the favor of God to send the rain in the season, in order that they might have that material prosperity that in that age was a sign of God's favor. But there was a famine. And that was certainly a manifestation of God's displeasure because of their departure from Him, from His Word. We find the people, Elimelech, is named first, and he and his wife and his two sons went down to Moab. Now what we were emphasizing was that when a person goes astray, when a man turns away from God's Word, departs from God's path, it's a rare thing that he ever goes alone. And this man took his whole family with him, away from the place where God had put him. And also we notice that he went to sojourn, which means that he only intended to stay until things got better in Bethlehem, Judah. But we read that he continued there. He stayed longer than he ever intended to. And then we read that he died there. He never did get back. And we find that his sons went further away from God than he did. They married unbelievers of Moab, which was forbidden under the law, and as we mentioned also under grace, the unequal yoke. And it says they dwell there. They settled down and it was their home. They had no intention of going back. So you see, those that he led astray went further astray, and they dwell there, and they too die there. Then when we come to the latter part of the chapter, we have three women that are prominent. Orpah, and Ruth, and Naomi. And in these three women, we have three pictures. We have a picture of profession only in Orpah. We have a picture of salvation in Ruth. And we have a picture of restoration in Naomi. You'll notice we're not going to read many verses because for the sake of time, but we will have to read a few. For instance, in verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, that is Naomi did. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. Now, possibly tomorrow we'll get more of this when we speak more about Naomi and restoration. But right now we're going to skip a number of verses and go to verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. That is, Orpah, who had, as far as emotion was concerned, an outward expression of devotion was concerned, she was exactly the same as Ruth. But Ruth had something inside that Orpah didn't have. And so when Naomi brought things before them that made them to realize that there was nothing, as far as nature was concerned, that they could expect if they went with her. Then Naomi kissed her, wept and kissed her, and went back, returned. Now we may get more to that too later on, but not now. But Ruth clave unto her. And she went back to her, Naomi said, she has gone back to her the people and to her God, that is, Orpah, and that we want to emphasize, because it's in contrast to what we're going to read about Ruth. Then in verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now sometimes we might get the idea that this is a matter of salvation in these verses, Ruth's salvation, but it's not. If we were to put a label on these two verses, we would call it Ruth's determination. And it wasn't a matter of salvation, it was a matter of manifestation of a salvation that she already had. Now we read yesterday a verse in chapter 2, and we're going to read it again today. It's chapter 2 and verse 12, and here we have the heart, or the key to Ruth's salvation. Boaz is speaking to her, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So you see, it wasn't Ruth's devotion to Naomi that was her salvation. It wasn't Ruth's determination to walk in another path, to associate with another people in another place that saved her. It was when she put her trust in the Lord God of Israel, when she came to trust under the shadow of his wings. And we pointed out that in chapter 1, she mentions both of these titles of God. Boaz says, the Lord God of Israel. Now this is in complete contrast to Moab. It says of Orpah that she returned unto her God in the plural. God's many they had. And there was a time when Ruth had the same God that Orpah went back to. But now she has come to trust in the Lord God of Israel, the true and the living God. And in these two titles, these two words that are used of God, the word God is the first mention of God in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's the God of creation. He's the supreme God. But she goes on in chapter 1 and she says, the Lord do so to me, and more also. She says, thy God shall be my God. And then she says, the Lord do so and more also unto me. And that word is Jehovah. And that is the eternal God. The supreme God and the eternal God, the God of creation and the God of redemption. And that's the God that Naomi was, that Ruth came to trust in. We come down to the New Testament. And both in Luke and Matthew, where we have a record of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then in Luke chapter 2, when that angel announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said unto you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, Jehoshua, or Jehovah, is Savior. So the name Jesus is very significant in the Scriptures. And so his name was called Jesus. And when the angel announced his birth, he said, a Savior is born. Jehovah is Savior. And then a little bit further on, we have a man called Simeon. And it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he was led into the temple at the very time that Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus Christ in there. And he took him up into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is a person. And then there was an aged woman named Anna. We're going to meet her when we get to heaven. I'd like to see what she looks like. And it says, she spake of him to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Isn't that nice? And so you see, when Ruth said, thy God shall be my God, the Lord do so to me. She had already put her trust in the Lord God of Israel. That was her salvation. But now there are always manifestations of salvation, you know. People are never the same after they get saved. Now it is true, of course, that a Christian can get so far from God you never know they belong to the Lord. But that still doesn't alter the fact that there is a real work of the Spirit of God in a person when they appropriate the work for them that Christ did on the cross. And this manifestation was seen in Ruth very clearly. Now we're going to go back here and go over this once more and just consider what she really said and what it really means. Now this is Ruth's determination. In verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou diest, I will die. Now we can just put it down like this. Ruth's determination to walk in God's path with God's people in God's place and permanently until she dies all her life. Now we're going to start with this, with the path. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. Now, of course, if you look over to verse 7, and I think we should too, to open the blind eye, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, this is just a description of the condition of every unsaved person in verse 7. We were blind. That is, we have no spiritual perception. We have no spiritual understanding. And we were prisoners that sat in darkness. There was a time when we were, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, carnal, that is, fleshy, sold in sin, and just literally, a slave sold into the captivity of sin. That's what we were. Slaves in bondage. In the chains captive. And we were in darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the bondage. And he's opened our blind eyes. There was a time when, like we read in the scriptures, once you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And so when a person gets saved, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are liberated from the prison, delivered from sin bondage and sin penalty. And their blind eyes have been opened, and they have a spiritual understanding. And a potentiality then to go on to know the Lord in a very real way. So when we come to verse 16, I will bring the blind, now he's already opened their eyes, by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. And here's the verse that every Christian, every believer in any age, can lay hold of for themselves. Now, when we got saved, we began to walk in a path that we had never seen before. Why, it was a strange way to life. It was a path that was in accordance with God's Word. Now, too often Christians stray from that path. But there is a way in God's will and Word that is a way that is so plain that we read that a fool, though a wayfaring man, shall not err therein, meet not anyhow. And when our eyes are open to see things that we never saw before, and our feet walk on a path that we never trod before, and you think of Ruth, who was born and raised in Moab. She had never been out of that country. Maybe not very far in that country. They didn't go like we do now, you know. And here she was going to go where Naomi goes. Where thou goest, I will go. And Naomi was on her way back to the right place with the right people. And she was going to walk in God's way from then on. And she did too. And so it was a new path to Ruth. And then she says, a people, thy people, shall be my people. A new people. Look at chapter 2 again. Verse 11. In verse 10, she says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Oh, by birth, she had no right to be there. She was a stranger from a foreign land and one that had God's special curse upon her. More. But you see, she had found favor and found grace in Boaz's eyes. And Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. It's pure grace. No merit on her part at all, and she knew that. And then the next verse she says, and Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the day of thine death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. A people that she had never known before. And she had never seen them before. But she left all behind and walked that path and continued to walk in it in association with a people that she had never known before in all her life. And I tell you, that's what happens when a person gets saved too. Now we're going to look into this a little more thoroughly, but we're going to turn to a verse now just to emphasize this part. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Now, in the first part of Acts 9, the Apostle Paul was in full fellowship and association with the priests, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the lawyers, with a leading upper class in Israel. And he was one of them. And rightfully so. He had every right to be one. He was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee of Pharisees. He could trace his genealogy. And his friends were all connected with Judaism. He was a religious leader and a religious, he was zealous for the tradition of the fathers. He said, way beyond others of his own age. And he was an enemy of God's people, and especially his enmity was toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He had consented unto the death of Stephen. He held the garments of the witnesses that stoned him. And now he's going to go out and do a big work against the Lord. He's going to bind and cast into the prison and consent and have put to death, we read from other scriptures, as many as he found who were that way. And he got authority from the Sanhedrin and the priests to do this. And he started out. But on the way, he met the Lord. You remember the story, of course. How that a voice spoke to him from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you know, that's a good thing to think about, too. Every time a person lays a hand on, now that's a figure of speech, of course. But every time enmity, maliciousness, or violence even in many places is evident against one of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon it as against him personally. Why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Lord, who art thou, Lord? He recognized that it was the Lord. There was a great light that shined from heaven, and the voice came from heaven. And the answer came back, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And from that day to that, from that time on, Paul was one of the Lord. Now, instead of binding and casting into prison those that were of that way, the Apostle Paul became one of them. He was of that way too. So later on, he comes back to Jerusalem, and we read in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken of him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. With who? Not with the ones that he associated before he left Jerusalem. He never went back to them. But he was with the very people that he despised before. And the people that were despised by the world. He essayed to join himself unto the disciples. In other words, when he came back to Jerusalem, he went where he belonged with God's people. And he didn't just pay them an infrequent visit as long as he was there. He was there with them coming in and going out. He was in permanent fellowship with them as long as he was there. He wasn't here one week and somewhere else the next. He was continually with them. Now, you know that Ruth, she didn't go back like Orpah to her own people. That doesn't just mean her relatives. All of her associates. Ruth went to a people that she had not known hitherto. And she went to a place where she had never been before. Now, we're going to take a little look at this people that Ruth went to. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? Now the people, they were in a bad condition, all right. But nevertheless, they were Israel. They were the people of God. That's what this verse says. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? So when Ruth said, thy people shall be my people, she was saying that God's people will now on be my people. I'll be one of them. The people of God. But it goes on to say here, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself. Now, God never had a people that he didn't redeem. There is no such thing as a people for God that God never redeemed. And there are many persons in this world today, and it's even possible that there may be some here this afternoon. And you have a religious profession, and you may have some religious designation. Now, mind you, I'm not here to criticize. I just want to emphasize the truth. But, and because of that, you think of yourself as one of God's people. But, at the same time, we refuse or reject the necessity of redemption by blood. Now, I don't know that there's anyone here like that, but you may be. You are a child of God in your own sight, but you've never been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you don't believe it's necessary. If you've never been redeemed, you've never become God's own. If we go back to this very people here, they were in Egypt under the judgment of God, a land that was under God's judgment, and the judgment was about to fall, and there had to be the taking of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb and the application of the blood in order to protect them from the judgment. And God says, when I see your church membership, I will pass over you. When I see your respectability, I will pass over you. When I see your good neighborliness, I'll pass over you. And you can emphasize that 100 times. When I see how you keep the golden rule. No. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is, he's going to hover over and protect when the destroyer comes by. Those who were sheltered by blood were protected by God. They were redeemed by blood. And then the mighty hand of God, they were redeemed with an outstretched arm, and he delivered them by his power. Not only by blood from Egypt's judgment, but by his power from Egypt's bondage. And he led them up out of the land. Now, it says redeemed for a people to himself. Now look at this. And to make him a name. And to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. Now we're going from the first part to the last part in this verse. The first part is to redeem a people for himself. And the last part is to redeem a people from Egypt and from the nations and their God. A redeemed people for himself and redeemed from the world. Now this would mean a separated people. A people separated from the world and from the world's God. From the world's idolatrous, unscriptural, religious system. As well. Redeemed to and redeemed from. To God from. A separated people. In the 11th chapter of Exodus, the Lord, when he was ready to give the instructions and to bring that final judgment upon Egypt, he was going to show how he would make a distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And that word distinction, a separation. Then we come down to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and Moses says, so thy people shall be separated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. God redeems the people to himself from the world, a separated people. And then it says, to make him a name. To make him a name. Now there are three things that are mentioned in connection with this name. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7, and verse 7, first of all. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and so on. Now that first part of the verse, that's 2 Chronicles 7, and verse 14. If my people which are called by my name. Now these people were to make for him a name, and this people, they were to be called by his name. And they're called the people of God, over and over. God's people, the people of God. And then we read a little bit further, or we could go back to verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Verse 16. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. That's the very place that our brother Mr. Crawford was preaching about this morning. In Deuteronomy 12. The Lord thy God shall choose a place out of all my tribes to put his name there. unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And there it is. A people for his name, a place of his name, and the people for his name, the people who are called by his name are to make for him a name. Now remember that Ruth said, whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And that suggests a new place, a place where she had never lodged before. And we make the application, of course, God's place. Now, we know that this refers to the temple that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. And when this book was written of 2 Samuel, the temple, the tabernacle, was still fixed to Shiloh. But nevertheless, the principle is the same all the way through. So when Ruth said, I will, whither thou goest, I will walk, she was going to walk in a strange path to her. But it was going to be made clear before her. And straight before her. And her blind eyes had already been opened. And whither thou, and thy people shall be my people, a people that she had not known hitherto. She had never known them at all. But they were God's people. And therefore they were her people. A redeemed people. Redeemed by blood. And she was going to remain in a strange place to her she had never been before. And the place was God's place. And in the Old Testament, it was the habitation of God where they were to gather, and where they were to bring, and where they were to feed, as we heard this morning. Now let us go to the New Testament, and just get a little sense of this in the New Testament. First of all, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2, 14. Maybe we ought to turn also to the book of Acts at the same time, and we'll compare these scriptures. Acts chapter 15. And verse 14. Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God at the first, I'm reading in Acts 15, verse 14. Now God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now in the Old Testament we were looking at Israel and what one nation is like thy people, Israel. You see, in the Old Testament, it was one nation, and that nation was Israel, and they were God's people. But when we come to the New Testament, Peter has been recounting how God sent him to the house of Cornelius, is what Acts of this is talking about. And he has sent him there, and he says himself that God is visiting the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles simply mean the nation. All other nations except Israel. Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord's people. But the Lord's people in the New Testament are taken from among all nations. And of course, even including some Israelites. Now, God at the first, or for the first time. Now, the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. It came into existence on that day when the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven and all of those believers were baptized into one body, into one spirit. And the church was born. But on the day of Pentecost, it was predominantly Jewish because there were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. But that was the birthday of the church yesterday. Now we come along a little bit further, and when the Lord gave the commission, they were to begin in Jerusalem to preach the gospel, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so God is visiting the nation. And he's visiting them with favor in sending forth the gospel to take out of them a people for his name. As you turn to Acts chapter 10, you would find where Peter declared words that we refer to in chapter 11 as words whereby we must be saved. And he told of how the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and rose again. And he was told how that all who believe are delivered, are saved, those that put their trust in him. And Peter has recounted that. And now Simeon has declared how God for the first time did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people. And that's as far as we want to go in that verse. To take out of them a people. Now in the Old Testament, thy people, a people to himself, Israel. In the New Testament, God still has a people. But it's composed of a lot more Gentiles than Israelites. He's taking out from among the Gentiles a people. Now, read this verse. Keep your place in Acts and read this verse in Titus. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now we have redemption in verse 14. We had redemption in 2 Samuel 7:23, whom God went to redeem. We have a people in verse 14, and we had a people for a people to himself in 2 Samuel 7:23. That was Israel. This is the church. The church that is composed of people, as we said already, taken from among all the nations. Now look. To redeem for himself. There can be no redemption without a ransom. And the ransom is mentioned in this verse, who gave himself. Now, in Matthew 20, in verse 28, the Lord said that even the Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for men. Then if we look at another expression that is used, which means exactly the same thing. Peter said, not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the ransom. So when he speaks of the church collective, in Ephesians 5:25, he says this, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the ransom process. Then, we read in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And if you haven't been purchased with the blood of Christ, if you're not redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, you're not a part of the church of the living God today. You don't belong to him. You may be a member of a religious organization, but you're only a member of the body of Christ, which is the church of God that you've been redeemed by blood. The church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Now notice again, it says to purify unto himself a peculiar people. This word peculiar. I never think of this word peculiar except I think of a sister. My sister was saved first. I think I probably told all of you this a dozen times. And then my wife got saved. And then I got saved through my wife reading the Bible to me. But my sister was saved several years before my wife got saved. And we thought that she was fanatical. She'd gotten religion. And we thought maybe she'd get over it, but she didn't. And if we would have used this word peculiar in regard to her, we wouldn't have used it the way the Bible does. We would have meant that she was odd, you know. That she just wasn't all present and accounted for. And that's the way the world uses this word. But in Ephesians chapter 1, where it speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession, that's the body, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that word purchased possession is translated as this word peculiar. In other words, in this verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people who are particularly his, a special people, a purchased possession. That's what it means. Redeemed. Well, we mentioned somewhere, either yesterday or somewhere else recently, that this word redeem in this verse is a little different than some of the words. There are several words that translate redeem, ransom, and redemption. Each one of them have their own significance. And this word means to release upon the payment of the ransom. It means to liberate. But there can be no liberation without the price paid. The slave is bought. The price is paid, and he is loosed and let go. And so God has redeemed us by his blood, and he's liberated every one of us that he has redeemed. Now, in the New Testament, then, God has a people too. And when a person gets saved, they become a part of the church. And they are a redeemed people, and they are a separated people. And the very word church suggests that. There are a number of terms that are used to designate the church, the body. The church which is his body. That signifies or speaks or emphasizes the thought of union with Christ, the head, and union with every member of the body, all believers. And then the word church in the same verse, a couple of times it's used, doesn't speak of union with, it speaks of separation from. The word church means to call out of. And the Lord is calling out from among the masses of humanity a people for himself. A people for God. And that's the church. But then we look in Acts chapter 15 again, and we have that name brought in. To take out of them a people, but just not only a people. It doesn't stop there. It says, for his name. A people for his name. In Israel, to make for him a name. The church, a people for his name. Now turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we have this name again. And his people, verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. Now we read of Israel, is my people which are called by my name, the people of God. In the New Testament, a people for himself, a purchased possession, redeemed, the church. And do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. And so his people in the New Testament are not only to be taken out for his name, but we're to be called by his name. That's what this verse means. This word called means to take the name of another. It means to be called by the name of another. And every time a girl marries a man, you have a picture of it. You have an illustration of it. When they come in and stand before the preacher, she's Miss Jane Doe, and he's John Smith. But at the end of the ceremony, when they're pronounced to be man and wife, from that time on, she's called by the name of another. And the name by which she is called identifies her with the person. She's identified with her husband. She belongs to him. She's identified with him. And any woman that really loves her husband wouldn't want it any other way either. They wouldn't be Mr. Harold Kessler, for instance, in private, and Etta Jones in public. It wouldn't be that way. Like the entertainers of the world, they have husbands who you never know it, unless you read some little side article someplace about some of them. Why? Because they want to exalt their own name. But a true believer, if we really understand, the desire will be to exalt his name. And his name is the worthy name. This word is translated Euro. It's translated good. Sir. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's the very same word. It's translated there. And it's the best name that any person could ever bear, because God has given him a name that is above every name. Not only in this world, but in the world of God. And then if we were to turn to the 11:26 of the book of Acts, we won't turn to it. But we would read that after Paul and Barnabas had been ministering to that Gentile assembly at Antioch for a year and a half, it says that the Christians were, the believers, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, some people say they were called Christians, and that was mockery. It may be. But the word actually means to be divinely called, to issue an oracle. And it comes from a word that means to provide something that is needful. Christians up to that time had been called either Nazarites, the Nazarenes, or Galileans. And here, way up in Antioch, people got saved. And how could you call them Nazarenes or Nazarites? They never heard, never been a Nazarite. In Nazareth. How could you call them Galileans? They'd never been near Galilee. They were Gentiles up in Antioch. Christians were all over the place now. In Jerusalem. In Judea. In Samaria. And among the Gentiles. And those two names didn't fit any longer. There was something else needed. What was it? A name that would fit every believer, every place for the whole age. What was it? They were called Christians. God provided a name that fit them all, and it fits you and it fits me if you're a Christian and I am. It simply means Christ one. The name is only found three times in the Bible. It's like the Lord's Day our brother was speaking of this morning. Not mentioned often, but of tremendous importance when it is. 20 years later, Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "He wishes God that you were all together, such as I am." What? A Christian. Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian," and he says, "if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." So you see, God has a people. And that people have been redeemed by blood and separated from the world in this age too. And they are people who are taken out for his name, are people who are to be called by his name. But what about the place? Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Is there a place in the New Testament? God says of Jerusalem, "I have chosen this place." And he says, "I have chosen this house to be called by my name." Is there a place? There is. Where is it? Well, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And you have the very same four things in the verse my brother was reading this morning, Deuteronomy 12:5. You have a place, a name, the presence of his person, and a center for his people. And you have that, all of that, in Matthew 18 and 1. For where? That's the question. Two or three to be. Doesn't mean it has to be two or three. It can be 2,000 or 3,000. But he's there with 2 or 3. Are gathered together in my name. And there's his name. There am I. And there's his presence. And what is it in the New Testament? It's a scriptural local assembly. And we're called Christians. And I love that name. I like for people to ask me, "What do you call yourself?" I like for people to ask me, "What do you belong to?" Because it gives me a chance to say this. I belong to Christ. And I call myself a Christian. Because I belong to Christ. And every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a Christian. And they belong to Christ. Now, I know you can use that very word itself and be sectarian. I could say I'm a Christian and mean that I belong to a certain group of Christians. Not at all. I'm a Christian and I belong to Christ. And that name fits every believer on the face of the earth. So you see, Ruth's determination really meant something. And the manifestation of her salvation was clear as a crystal. And she says, where thou diest, I will die. And she intended to maintain her position and practice as long as she lived on the earth. I live.